There's a study this morning of loving God more than we love things lends itself to a study of what is to many people the most problematic and difficult parable in the Gospels. That's from Luke chapter 16, the parable of the unethical but clever steward. So let me take about 20 minutes to work you through this and give you a viewpoint of what it means, what we are to make of this problematic story that Jesus told at one point. And then we'll have a question period and an opportunity for you to ask some questions and perhaps make your own comments about what we got here. And I've printed out the parable, so let's look at it in three chunks. We'll start at the beginning, and this is how it begins. Jesus says, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions." The steward was squandering the master's possessions. This is a fairly serious offense for a steward because of all the things a steward might be or could be, the one thing the steward needs to be is faithful with his master's possessions. So this is a very serious flaw on the steward's part and puts the story in a special category. Not a unique category, but a special category. Fill out a blank this way. This is the story of a bad guy we can learn from. This is the story of a bad guy. But a bad guy we can learn from. And this is by no means the only bad guy in the Bible who's held up to us as a good example of something. You can think about that bad prophet, Balaam, whose donkey talked to him. You can think about that bad judge, Samson, who had all kinds of problems, but still teaches us some good lessons. Think about that bad king, Nebuchadnezzar, who features largely in the prophecy of Daniel, and though not a good king, teaches us some good lessons. We're in the same realm tonight, and some of the difficulty about this parable is just is getting stuck on this point. How could such a bad person be used as an object lesson of good? Well, it happens all the time. In fact, we ourselves, at least we who are parents, figure in the very same thing. Jesus said, teaching his disciples in Luke chapter 11, "If you parents, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give gifts to those who trust Him?" And so everybody, in a way, is in this category. Parents, for example, who are by no means without a moral blemish, who are not perfect people, still by their generosity towards their children are people you can learn from. They are, in their generosity towards their children, models of God's generosity to His children. So this is actually a commonplace thing. You see a person, not a good person, got some pretty serious moral failures or shortcomings, but on this one point, he's a good example of something or other. And that's what we have here in this parable. This is a story of a failure of a person, a steward who was not doing the one thing that a steward is supposed to do, and yet he's a good example of something. And now we are faced with the challenge of figuring out what it is that he's good for, what it is he's a good example for. So here we go. The story, as it's told, goes this way. He called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you?" That is, the rich man called the steward and said to the steward, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." Perfectly reasonable response on the part of the rich man. The steward was failing at the one thing that a steward is to do, look after his master's possessions. So he serves him notice. He's about to come to the end of his career as this man's steward. And the steward said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I'm removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes." And he summoned each one of his master's debtors. And he began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. His master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. There wasn't very much that the master could praise the steward for, and there's no reason to believe that the master changed his mind about dismissing this fellow and going and finding a steward who would steward his things well. But, as the story goes, the master was willing to admit that there was one good thing about this unrighteous steward, and it's this. He acted shrewdly. He was clever. under the circumstances. And the conclusion of the story is, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Or the people of the world are often more clever in relation to their own realm or scheme of things than the children of God, the sons of light. In this statement, by which the Lord gives the moral of the story before he begins to make application, begins a tradition of negative comparisons of Christians to all the other people in the world. And what the Lord says here, many of us have picked up on, and you probably have heard people from time to time, God's people say, well, you know, as far as I'm concerned, there's a whole lot of non-Christians who are much nicer people than some Christians I've met. Or you could imagine a person who says, I worked as a waiter in restaurants for years, and I find that Christians are some of the lousiest tippers that I've ever waited at tables for. There is a long-standing tradition of holding up non-Christians to Christians and finding non-Christians better at many things than Christians. And I would just like to say this about that. What the Lord says here as the parable's moral is true, and we know because the Lord said it. And what the Lord did, making a negative comparison between the sons of light and the people of this world, is valid. But it's valid because he is the Lord. And it's not valid for anyone else. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul the Apostle says, do not go on passing judgment against one another. But wait until the Lord comes, the very Lord who's given us this parable. Wait until the Lord comes, who will judge the motives of men's hearts and weigh the intentions. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So I would just like to speak out against this commonplace tradition. This commonplace tradition. I can hardly wait to get through puberty, and then I'll be able to teach you with more authority. Excuse me. I would like to just speak against this. But you can't do that with that, you know. Let me speak against this tradition of criticizing Christians at the expense of criticizing and praising non-Christians at the expense of Christians. It's the Lord's work to say Christians are not good at this, and whereas there is, you know, other people are better. Let the Lord say that, and we should mind our own business and let him be the judge. But he is the judge, and what he says is, and he's entitled to say it, that the people of this world are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. So now let's make some sense of this in terms of what the Lord's assessment of the behavior of the steward is in relationship to us and our behavior. And here's what we can say. The steward was commended for his shrewdness, and I'm substituting the word cleverness to be more in keeping with how we think of things. The steward was clever, and here are three things that were clever about him, or three ways in which his cleverness shows up. A, the steward was clever enough, A, to ask himself about his future. This is the first thing he did that was clever. He says, what shall I do since my master's taking the stewardship away from me? He asked himself about his future. Here's a clever person. And here's a way in which some people show themselves more clever than other people. He sized up where his life was headed, and he stopped to ask himself, well, what's going to happen? What's going to become of me? And we no doubt have experience with people. We perhaps have been people who have not taken enough thought about our future. Well, the steward was clever enough to ask himself about his future. And then besides that, B, he was clever enough, B, to know what he couldn't do and what he wouldn't do. He knew what he couldn't do. He said, I'm not strong enough to dig. There's no future for me in ditch digging. I'm not the sort of person who could make a living doing physical labor of that sort. And besides that, I'm ashamed to beg. I'll never make it as a beggar. I haven't got enough humiliation, enough humility to make it as a beggar. So he had a clear self-assessment. He thought about his future, and he sized up the fact that there's certain things I can't do in regard to my future, and there's certain things I won't do in regard to my future, and he is to be seen as clever or shrewd in that regard. And then, finally, the steward was clever enough to do something about his future. He came up with a scheme. The scheme is loaded with ethical difficulties. It's all kinds of bad things. But nonetheless, he's commended by the Lord because at least he did something about his future. So as we seek to make sense of this parable and wrestle with the fact that this unethical person is being held up to us as an example in regard to moral truths, we should prepare ourselves for the fact that the lessons we are to learn and the applications we are to take away from it have everything to do with the cleverness of the steward, everything to do with thinking about our future, sizing up what we can do and what we won't do, what we can't do and what we won't do, and doing something in terms of what we can do and what we will do to prepare ourselves for a future. And here's the application. I say to you, Jesus says, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, riches or money, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So there from verse 9 to verse 13, we have the application that Jesus himself urges upon his hearers. Here's what to make of this quirky little story about a bad guy that we can learn from. I can see here four lessons that we are able to take away from and apply to our lives from this unethical but clever person. And it's the first one that's so difficult, so let me save it to the end and start in reverse order with verse 13. And here's lesson number four. Verse 13, again, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in mammon or riches. You cannot serve God in money. This is a statement that also appears in the Sermon on the Mount. That's where we took it from this morning in our consideration of loving other things in view of being loved by a jealous God. And it shows up here as well. That's just to be expected. We got to understand that the whole body of statements we have from the Lord Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would not fill 3 years of teaching. So what we have to understand is that when Jesus was walking around teaching in the days of his ministry, he repeated himself. He used principles that he had said in one place and another place, and they show up in different settings. So this statement shows up in the Sermon on the Mount. It shows up here as the conclusion of this parable of the unethical but clever steward. And what do we make of that? Well, let's make this of this. Lesson number four, serving God demands a deliberate decision to not live for money or stuff. Money or stuff. A few years ago, I disciplined myself to stop rounding off sentences by saying, and stuff. You know, what have you been up to? Oh, you know, junk and stuff. This is a place where it belongs, because stuff is a good way of summarizing all the things that money will buy that remarkably, when you think about it, some people live their whole lives for. Well, serving God demands a deliberate decision to not live for money or for the stuff that money buys. We have to turn our back on money and stuff. We've been looking in these Sunday mornings at the thought that God loves us with a jealous love, and that shows us that he means to be loved first by us. The right love for God is the love of whole heart, whole soul, whole mind, whole strength. God means for us to love him supremely above all other things. We've seen how that does a great service to those people we love, because it tames our love for other things, and it does our souls a great service because it keeps us from the great harm of being obsessed with the love for things. But what's difficult about taming our love for people, and what's difficult about taming our love or desire for other things, is what's most natural to us, and that is to love ourselves first. And generally speaking, you can see this. When a person is obsessed with another person, or a person is obsessed with the desire for other things, at the root of it is simple self-worship, simply putting yourself at the center of all things. So God says, don't do that. Take yourself out of the center of all things. Put something in there that is superior, and that would be him. So we love God first and put him at the center of our lives. In order to do that, we've got to turn away from living for self, and with that, the applications of living for self, that is living for things that ourselves can, that we ourselves can enjoy, or living for people that we ourselves can enjoy. There's a decision required. Serving God demands a deliberate decision to not live for ourselves, to not live for money, to not live for stuff. And that's the lesson that comes out at the end. No servant can serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. You've got to put God at the center and live for him. That's the easy one. Let's back up to go to verse 12 for lesson number three. Verse 12 says, if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? The steward did not own any of the stuff that he was squandering. That was the problem. He was a steward. He was entrusted with someone else's possessions. It was someone else's possessions, and so it wasn't his to squander. If they were his own possessions, he could have squandered them and just been a squanderer, but he was a steward. He wasn't entitled to squander these things because they didn't belong to him. And what we need to see from that, in these words of Jesus, if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own, is this lesson. We call it lesson 3. In this life, everything we own actually is owned by God. Everything we own, you know, my everything, my canoe, my house, my van, my books, everything we own is actually property of God. And it's just lent to us for a time. This is, you know, obvious from the fact that there will be a time when the canoe owner dies, and what will happen to the canoe? It never belonged to him as a permanent possession anyway. Everything ultimately belongs to God. Those are his, you know, his carbon particles that put that thing together. Every cellular component of every actual material thing is God's stuff, and so everything belongs to God. This is what we read, for example, in the Psalms: the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Everything belongs to God, and we've got to get our minds around that, which shows us that we are nothing but stewards. Even if we are fabulously wealthy people, suppose we mostly are by the world's standards, or even if we are wealthy by one another's standards and have a whole lot of stuff, we don't have a whole lot of stuff. We just are stewards of a whole lot of stuff. And everything that we own actually belongs to God. Great good comes to us in terms of our thinking when we get our minds around that, that nothing that we would say is mine, everything belongs to God. And to grasp that is not only essential to sorting out what we're getting to, lesson 2 and lesson 1, but it's the source of great freedom. It's the key to learning how to live in this world as a free person. Because the things that we say we own are the things that hold us captive. And only when we begin to stop owning them, only when we begin to see that God owns them and we're just looking after them for a while, do we ever really get free of them. This is what Paul the Apostle was getting at in some strange but wonderful words to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21, 22, and 23. He says, "Let no one boast in men. Do not be boasting about the things of the world or about the people of the world or anything in the world. Don't boast," he says, because, now this sounds contradictory to what we've been talking about, but bear with me. He says, "Let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you." Now, people in Corinth were apparently boasting about having heard the gospel from Paul himself or from Apollos himself or from Cephas himself. And he says, all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present, or things to come, all things belong to you. How is this not a contradiction to what I just said? Well, here's how the sentence ends. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So Christ belongs to God, and God gives Christ everything, so everything belongs to Christ. And when we understand that God owns the whole thing, and we see ourselves in connection to the God who's the owner of all things, then we are free to make full use, full and free use of the things of this world. As people who, under the ownership of God, have some sort of ability to use these things. So in the sense of being free to use these things, he says, don't be bragging about this over that, or one person be ahead of another person, because in actual fact, if you grasp the fact that Christ, who belongs to God, owns all things, and you belong to Christ, then you are free to show up in the world and make full use of the things of the world as if they're your own, and that everything's yours. Everything's yours to be used. You can pick up the thing, you can put it down, you can use it, you can stop to use it. You can obey God as a free person, and nothing holds on to you. Nothing grips your heart, because your heart has been given entirely to Christ. So we need to free ourselves from the tyranny of owning things. We need to go to what A.W. Tozer describes as the blessedness of owning nothing. And that comes from understanding that all things are ultimately owned by God. And everything that seems to be ours is only ours by some sort of temporary arrangement. And you see that, right? I mean, you think about it, you see that. You may have had, you know, some little thing that you probably would be something of sentimental value that you've had for years and years and years. And it was something that you hope the burglars don't find if they break into your house. You know, they can take your entertainment center and they can take your silver and all that sort of stuff that can be replaced. But there's a few things that you hold on to that are dear to you. They're your very favorite things. And and you call them your own more than anything else. You know, here's a pocket knife that my father gave me, and his father gave it to him or something. But you got to understand that however much you seem to own it by the fact that it's been part of your life, maybe a sentimental part of your life for decades, it's only a temporary arrangement. In the history of the world, it's just a little thing that you held on to for a bit, you know, for just a few decades. And the hand with which you hold on to it is going to be recalled by the God who gave you the hand. And the thing that's in your hand is similarly. Everything in this world is only here as part of a temporary arrangement, including you and the things in your proximity. Everything ultimately gets back to God because everything belongs to God. That's the lesson that comes from this. Everything is a stewardship. And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which belongs to another, who will give you that which is your own? How will you ever get to a place where you own anything truly if you haven't been faithful to the things that you never actually have owned? This moves us backwards one step to lesson number two. So lesson number two is verses 10 and 11 together. And here's what he says. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And this is the essential lesson of stewardship. Put it down this way. It's lesson number two. Good stewardship of small things qualifies us for stewardship of great things. Good stewardship of small things qualifies us for stewardship of great things. In the parable that we would read in Matthew 25 about the faithful steward, shows up on the last day, and we hear and hear the echoes of the voice of Christ on the judgment day. And the master says to the faithful steward, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler of many things. Now enter into my joy." And he says that twice to two different servants in the parable of the servant, but he can't say it to the third. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things." And this is the principle, that if you want many things entrusted to you, you've got to be faithful with the small things you have. This has all kinds of implications for us as we move forward in church life. You show up at a church and you say, I'd really like to get in on church life. I'd like to be entrusted with some good responsibilities. I'd like to, you know, take on the privileges of leadership, and all of that's good. But how do you get from where you are to there? A step at a time. By doing what you find to do and doing it well. And faithfulness in small things opens doors to opportunities in greater things. That's just the way it goes. But we're not talking about, you know, working your way up the ladder in a human organization here. We're talking about your life in this world, in this world of time and space. Everything in this world, everything that you will ever lay eyes on, everything you'll ever experience is a small, short-term thing. The world is passing away, and everything within it is going to burn someday. So every responsibility, even things you take on for decades, is a small, short-term assignment. And in regard to all the details of life, our Lord says, be faithful in small things, and I'll make you ruler in many things. And being ruler of many things is a reference to eternity in the world to come. As the parable goes, Matthew 25, enter into the joy of the Lord. We enter into the real joy of the Lord when we get past judgment day. When we have proven ourselves, been proven to be good and faithful servants, and all of our life flashes before our eyes, and the Lord assesses us and says, you've been faithful in a few things. You know, the little things you held on to for 30 or 40 years. Way to go. It was a short-term assignment, but you took it seriously. So obviously we need to change our perspective and get our minds set on eternal things. And that brings us to lesson number one, which I've been saving to the end because it's a tricky one. It's verse 9 that's so problematic to anyone who takes the parable seriously. Jesus says, and it just sounds so quirky and even wrong, he says, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. Use filthy lucre. Use bad money to make friends for yourselves so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Lots of problems loaded down with that. And perhaps people are wise who approach that verse very humbly and say, you know what? I haven't a clue what it's talking about. Because it does sound to be talking about such a strange thing. Use your money to buy friends so that when your money fails, they'll welcome you into heaven. It just doesn't sound like salvation by grace, and it doesn't sound like looking to Christ for your entrance into heaven. It looks like a lot of wrong things. But if we take it in the context of lesson 2 and 3 and 4, take it as a setup for lesson 2 and 3 and 4, I think we can make some sense of it. At least, let me try. And here's what I would think we should summarize verse 9 as. and call it lesson number one. What's most important about the things of this world, what's most important about everything in this world, is their impact on eternal things. Their impact on eternal things. We ought to be careful about parables, that we don't try to make them serve more than one purpose. A parable is a story told to conceal truth from the unbelieving and to reveal it to those who believe. And parables generally deliver one truth at a time. So there's one truth that emerges from the parable, and we ought not to worry that the parable seems to imply errors about the doctrines of grace and salvation and so on. Parable's not meant to deliver a whole system of theology or a whole doctrine of salvation or a whole load of anything. It's supposed to make one point. And the one point that comes out of this, which I've amplified in four lessons, the one point is just this, I think, that what's most important about the things that we have contact with in the world is their impact on eternal things. Got to come to terms with the fact that what we're doing in this world, the relationships that we have in this world, the stuff that comes to us in this world, not only impacts our life today, we know that. We think, if only I had a nicer canoe, I could be happier on my canoe trip instead of have a clunker of a canoe. We're aware of the fact that the stuff in this world impacts the life in this world. That's the obvious. What's not obvious to us who are surrounded by this world and don't see things from the next world is that the stuff that we experience in this day and age has an impact on the next world. And because the impact in this world is short-lived and the impact on the next world by definition is eternal, then the impact that the things of this world have on the next world is far more important than any kind of impact they have on this world. That's why I said in regard to the canoe this morning that, you know, it's a good thing I enjoy it because that's all I'm ever going to see out of those $2,000. Or if I'd use that money for something lasting, it would have made an impact on my eternal well-being instead of this world. And it's a choice I made to blow the whole inheritance on something as short-lived as canoe tripping. I mean, for crying out loud, canoe tripping isn't even a long-term thing in terms of a year of my life, right? And on a good year, I've canoed 15 days out of 365. It's a great illustration of blowing the wad on something that doesn't amount to very much in terms of time. But if I could have made that money count for eternity by doing something eternal with it, it would show up in eternity, and that would obviously be a better investment. So this is the deal. This is the challenge. Paul the Apostle talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about the wear and tear that his life was experiencing being an apostle. He was being tortured for his faith. He was being persecuted frequently, and his gospel work was wearing him out. He says, but we don't lose heart. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We don't lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, and he doesn't just mean I'm getting older, although that's true too, but he's talking about the wear and tear on his life from his persecutions for the faith. He says, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So the fact that he's going to be eventually put to death for his faith, the fact that he's losing his health and his well-being and everything else for his faith is not a problem, because while he's running out of time and opportunity in this world, the relative weight of eternal things makes it a good investment. He says, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Everything that we can lay eyes on is a short-lived, momentary thing. But the things that are eternal, we can't lay eyes on. So we've got to develop the ability to see beyond the here and now, to see into eternity, and realize that anything we can do to impact our eternal well-being is well worth doing. And the important thing about everything in our life is the potential it has to impact our eternity, to impact how we will spend, if you can use the word spend, how we will be in the eternal places. What's most important about the things of this world is their impact on eternal things. And there again is what we saw this morning, that our jealous God, who loves us with a great love and so calls us to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, is not just thinking of himself, not just saying, I deserve to be loved this way, so love me this way. But he's also saying, I mean, that's true, but he's also saying, and you will do well. What's the very best thing for you is to put me at the center of your life and to live as if I am the real thing. and then you orchestrate, you organize your life around God, and everything falls into place. And the things of this world, which we are free to enjoy in this world, will have a positive impact on our eternal well-being, since that's the most important thing about them. That's the best thing to do with them. And strange but true, this unethical but clever steward shows us that very thing. Taking stock of his future, aware of what he could and would do, couldn't and wouldn't do, he did something about his future. And every time we do the eternal thing, the eternally beneficial thing with what comes into our lives, every time we give to the poor because that's a way of storing up treasures in heaven or so on, we demonstrate the same sort of cleverness. May God make us clever with the things that have been temporarily entrusted to us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, which illustrates to us things that we don't naturally see. And while we seek to make full use of all the details of life that we have to live, I pray that you'd give us an eternal perspective on things and spiritual eyes to see the things that are invisible but eternal, and so seeing past the things that are very much with us but only for a while as temporary. Pray that you'd give us this wisdom and let us be wise and faithful servants of yours, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thanks for your attention. It's my privilege to be your guide through this parable, and I wonder if you got some questions. Mr. White. You certainly would have an opportunity, and yeah. Well, I think you can argue that. Yes, you, as the rich person, you'd have an obligation to punish the steward, and so give him a taste of reality. There's nothing in the parable that says he didn't do that. He commended the steward for his cleverness, but that might have been a prelude to firing him or throwing him in jail or some other thing. And you know, it's just let the parable do one thing, deliver this one. Truth, and then we're left to imagine what happened next. John. Good for you. Well, yeah, I feel your pain. The question John is raising, and being wise and humble to say that he doesn't understand it, I think we can't, is the sense in which they are in the position to receive us into eternal dwellings, right? And how is that? You saw what I did with it. I just extracted the fact that if it were possible, if there's some way that you could use your money to secure a welcome for you in the next life, that's what you should do with your money. So then we're left to figure out how could that happen? You know, how can we use what's here in this world to make our reception in heaven any warmer? And you have the rest of the Bible to guide you into a correct understanding of that. So I would take that position. The parable is just delivering that one point, that you ought to use what you got now in full regard to what you're going to have to be faced with later. And then you're left to figure out how you could do that. I think, you know, in the parable, the steward was saying, soon I'm going to be out of the house, soon I'm going to be on my ear in the community, it'd be good to have friends out there. And that's a parallel to saying, I can only live here on the planet, you know, for a while, and then I'm going to be out of the planet and standing before God and faced with heaven and hell. How can I do something to make my reception in heaven more likely and more favorable? It's the same, you know, it's a parallel, but it's not an exact parallel. It's not the same thing twice. It's two things compared to each other. Chuck. Well, that's a challenge, yeah. And how do you avoid seeing in this some sort of doctrine of salvation by works? I think you avoid it by not looking to this for the doctrines of salvation, but try to look for it for, you know, try to look for the one thing. I think all the way through the Gospels, as we tangle with the parables and try to make sense of them, we should be modest in our hopes. Hope that they deliver to us one plain truth each, and then let them, you know, let the apparent problematic implications just lie there, because we're not looking for any parable to exhaustively explain the whole doctrine of salvation or the whole way of the gospel or the whole anything. We're just looking for it to look at, to show us one thing. Well, yeah, that's the solution to the riddle that it poses. How can we understand salvation by works in view of the truth that it's pointing to? Well, you only get past judgment by the grace of Christ. But like the father who gives the piggy bank back to his child from this morning, God does not mean for us, you know, to enter. Does not mean for us to. That sentence wasn't going to work out. He doesn't mean for us to get from believing in Christ to heaven without any kind of experiences. He means for us to, you know, act as adults and take on the challenges of the world and work our way through them. So while we're walking by faith and making progress through this life, every day getting closer to our last day, he means for us to practice good stewardship and wrestle with the issues and learn to love God rather than people and serve God rather than money and so on. So, you know, he hands us back the challenge of our lives and says, now you live it. Here's your opportunity to be a good and faithful servant. So then we've got to tangle with things. We've got to make choices, and we've got to take every $2,000 bill and figure out, do I buy another canoe or do I start doing something that will show up in eternity? That's life, right? We're faced with all these challenges, and every one of us faces those challenges every day in regard to everything. And that doesn't mean we're earning our salvation. That means we're working out our salvation. As God has granted us salvation by grace, he grants us the privilege of then living as people of salvation, as sons of light. And the challenge is, show God your love for him by ordering your life in obedience. Lillian? That's a perfectly sensible conjecture. I want to say on the one hand, let's not insist that that's what it's saying, because there we're trying to make the parable do more than one thing. But I would think that, yeah, that's a very valid sort of conjecture, that one way in which verse 9 would be fulfilled is that the people we've impacted for Christ and for eternity by using our money wisely, by, you know, supporting missions and so on, will be there in heaven. And you know, there's that song, and they'll say, thank you for giving to the Lord. I was the person that you know, however that song goes. Yeah. I mean, that's a very fetching idea, and no doubt will show up as a great joy for us as we, however we are to understand that, have some sort of experience of seeing people who in eternity are experiencing the joy that came to them because of the ministries that we supported, and the contact we made, and the good we did them, however that all works out. Okay, there it is. My intention would be next week to finish up Matthew chapter 13. Go back to Matthew 13 and do the parable of the mustard seed. And that, along with the parable of the leaven, which is very much like it, would get us through Matthew 13 and bring the series to at least a temporary conclusion. Sunday nights after that, take on all kinds of different dimensions. So stick around, and let's be praying together that in terms of the impact that temporary things can have on eternal things, that God will move among us. Next Saturday night, there's 380 people who have taken tickets to the Michael Korn event. Even if a good chunk of those people don't actually manage to make it out, we're talking about several hundred people who are here to hear Michael Korn speak truths that can impact them for eternity. And then there's the special Sunday morning Christmas services starting November 30th. Lots of opportunities for people to hear about the truths and see with eternal vision the lasting value of things. Let's be praying that God moves among us in the days ahead. We've got some exciting Sundays ahead, and if God will move, they will be eternally exciting. So let's count on him to make that happen. All right, we're at the end of our day, more or less. And if you've got children's workers to relieve, don't forget to say thank you to them. Don't be in such a rush to get off to the football game that you forget that someone has been serving you tonight with your kids. And have a good week. The Lord be with you.